Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
There's a lot of brothers and sisters today who have gathered in bodies of Christ all over, and they do not have the privilege of rejoicing. And that is so sad, because our God is a God of joy, amen? And His body of believers have been given the mandate to rejoice, and today it is a good day. We've just heard all the wonderful things that God is doing in our kids' ministry and what happened in camp this summer, and man, we have been able to see the fruit of those who lovingly and selflessly serve in those ministries here at Pioneer Church. And I just want to thank you as your pastor. I know how easy it could be to come in here on Sunday morning and say, feed me. I'm here for me. But about 30 of you every month go back there and minister to children. A lot of them aren't yours, because you believe that the kingdom is worth it. And so we're going to see some fruit of that in just a few minutes as we celebrate baptisms. And so today is certainly a day of rejoicing. And with that in mind, I want to ask you a couple questions. How many of you like to rejoice? Okay, for the rest of you, we're praying. But man, hey, I mean, celebrations are great, aren't they? I mean, who doesn't like a good birthday party? We celebrate anniversaries. We celebrate reunions. Man, I got to admit something to you. I have this little kind of guilty pleasure, I guess. Like every now and then I'll watch those videos on YouTube of like soldiers coming home and surprising their families. You ever seen that? And I cry, man. I'm telling you. Yeah, some of y'all are relating, right? Or the surprise flash mob proposals. Like, isn't that cool? Like, I did that. I didn't do a flash mob, but I kind of did that in front of 1,000 people at Osborne Baptist Church when I proposed to my wife. And it just brings back memories of good times and celebrations, right? It does something to us. Like, our hearts resonate with rejoicing. It's what we desire. I think that everybody would agree we would rather rejoice than mourn. Amen? As Christians, though, we have been given this mandate to rejoice. A command. Look at what Paul said in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Notice that Paul emphasizes the command twice in that one verse. You could say it like this: rejoice. Let me say it again. Rejoice. How often? Oh, man, that's where the verse gets a little hard. We love to rejoice when things are worth rejoicing over. We love to rejoice when things are going well, when things are happy, but man, we would all agree that there are times in our life where we certainly don't feel like rejoicing. We don't rejoice over death as people. We don't rejoice when someone's marriage is on the brink of disaster, or when a child is rebelling, or when we're sick. Rejoicing doesn't seem to be what is appropriate in those times. And so what does Paul mean when he says rejoice always? How do we do that? Well, it's in that little phrase right in the middle: rejoice in the Lord. I want to take just a couple minutes and talk about what that phrase, rejoice in the Lord, means. And the purpose of my time this morning, very quickly, is to present the source of our rejoicing. What is it that motivates God's people to live a life of rejoicing, not just circumstantial rejoicing like the rest of the world? My prayer is that you will see that through Jesus, your rejoicing can be complete and consistent, and most importantly, correct. And so what does it mean to be in the Lord? Well, it's this very simple phrase that explains a very deep theological relationship that we have with Christ. When Paul says rejoice in the Lord, or do anything in the Lord, he's referring to this theological principle known as union with Christ. Anybody know what that means? What is our union with Christ? We talked about it back in our study of Romans. But our union with Christ, I'll answer it for you because we're short on time and you know that I have a hard time with short sermons. And so our union with Christ is when he comes and takes up residence in us. When his life becomes ours and our life is wrapped up in him. And when that happens, it's not just a relationship of joy, but it's a relationship of power. To be in the Lord means we are united with him in heart and in mind. His character and his nature and his power become displayed through us. Christ lives in us. And so when we're in the Lord, when we're walking in this union with Christ, it means that we have surrendered ourselves over to his authority and care and control. He's driving the car. It means that he fills us with his spirit, and then his desires become our desires, and his ways become our ways. And so there's other ways that we see this union with Christ playing out in ways that you and I could not fulfill these things in our own flesh. Let me give you a couple of them. If you go back two verses above Philippians 4:4 and Philippians 2 and 3, Paul says, gives this command to two ladies in the church, and they're fighting. Imagine that, right? They're at odds with one another. They're in disagreement. And so here's what he says, Philippians 4:2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree how? In the Lord. If you've ever been in odds with someone or in disagreement with someone, you know how impossible it is to get in agreement with someone you're at odds with, right? Because you have your view and it's right, and they have their view and it's right. And unless one of you budges, or unless both of you budge, there's no way that you will come to this mutual agreement. But Paul says, I don't want you to agree about the issue at hand. I want you to agree in the Lord. That your union with Christ is more important than you being right. Woo. The only way that can happen is if Christ is ruling and reigning in our heart. Let me give you one, ladies, your wives especially, you'll resonate with this one. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your husbands as fitting how? In the Lord. You don't need me to tell you, ladies, how difficult it is in your own strength to submit to another imperfect human being that you are smarter than. The only way you can do that is in the Lord, because you love him. And he gives you the power to submit to your husband. The point I'm making here is that our union with Christ, our submitting to his presence and his power, is what gives us not only the desire to do what we can't do on our own, but it gives us the ability to do what we could not do in our own strength. And so when we talk about rejoicing in the Lord always, we need to understand that that cannot happen in and of our own strength. Amen? But through Christ and our relationship with him, it can. But I want to talk about how that relationship plays out. If you'll take your Bibles, flip over with me from Philippians over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, Jesus proves this truth that it's only in our union with Christ that we're able to rejoice always in every circumstance. I'm going to give you three things that Jesus teaches us about the source of true rejoicing. And some of these are kind of not abstract, but a little deeper than surface level truths. And so I'm going to do my best to try to explain them to you in the time that we have. So look with me at verse 1 of Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read this passage, give you a little bit of a context, and we'll get into our points this morning. This is what the Word of God says. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Note that word, laborers. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord, note that word, Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Take note of that. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer, there's that word again, the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So let me just kind of explain what's going on here. Jesus has sent out his 12 disciples in Luke chapter 9, and they have done amazing, miraculous work, and they came back rejoicing at all the things that God did. But then God kind of expands this experience to 72 other disciples of his. These are part of the crowd. And you could make the argument that some of these 72 weren't as far along in their relationship with the Lord as the other ones, right? They looked at the world maybe like some of us do through carnal lenses. They look at a task and they say, okay, what do I need to do to prepare myself to accomplish this? Anybody think that way? Give me the right tools, give me the right resources, I can do anything. But before he sends them out, these 72, he gives them some specific instructions for the journey. Listen to what he says. Don't take any provisions. I'm going to send you out into a place that you don't know, to strangers you've never met. Don't take a knapsack, a suitcase. Don't take any money. Don't even wear sandals. He says, go find a home, eat their food, drink their water, if they give it to you. If not, move on to the next one and find someone that will give it to you. Now let's think about this for a minute. Can we get honest here for just a second? How many of you signing up for that journey? Jesus, you're telling me I need to go to a place that I've never been before, and I've got to go unprepared. But not only that, he says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to heal the sick. You're going to go proclaim or preach the gospel of the kingdom. Oh, so now you want me to go preach? You want me to go be a doctor? But I can't even take a suitcase with me? I'm not signing up for that, right? He says, you're going to go cast out demons. And then to drive the point home about the impossibility of this task, here's what he says. I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. It's going to be a volatile place. You're going to be the minority. There is a position of vulnerability. And here's the key word I want you to understand. A total lack of self-sufficiency. How many of you get real uncomfortable when you talk about your self-sufficiency being removed from you? Many of us are not going to sign up for this task. Jesus is intentionally stripping away every worldly thing that these disciples might depend on to do what he's called them to do. That goes completely outside of the way we do things, right? One commentator, Pastor R.C. Sproul, he makes this observation about sending out the 72. I read it this week. He says that the places where Jesus was sending these 72 disciples was very remote and rural. It was a wilderness. It was rugged. It was rocky. There were poisonous snakes everywhere. There were spiders and scorpions. And yet Jesus said, you can't even put sandals on your feet. He's taken away every form of selfish protection. And yet the 72 went. Isn't that interesting? Not only did they go, but we can infer from the text that they had a lot of success in their journey. As a matter of fact, here's what it says in verse 17. Look down at verse 17. The 72 returned how? How did they return, church? With joy. That with joy, not complaining about blisters on their feet or the inadequacy that they had faced, they returned with joy. And here's what they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. He goes on to say this. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So a very unexpected response to the situation and circumstances that they were facing, right? They did well on this journey. They healed the sick. Even the demons were submitted to their authority in Jesus' name. And that caused in them a great rejoicing. They didn't starve. They didn't run out of money. They didn't get bit by snakes. And they came back boasting. Listen, in all that they had accomplished for Jesus. And what's wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with boasting and rejoicing in what we do for the Lord? This morning, we're going to celebrate baptisms of young children who said, I want to follow Jesus. Well, they had to learn that from somebody, right? Many of you work tirelessly every week here. You're in your homes, parents, you are spending time in the Word with them. You're putting in the effort. Should it not be right for us to taste some of the fruit? That's what we want. We want to rejoice in what we have done. Man, and they said even the demons had to obey us in Jesus' name. Now here's where the sermon turns. I want you to notice what Jesus says in verse 18. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's an interesting phrase, right? Commentators kind of debate what's going on here. Some say he's referring to when he saw Satan fall initially in the rebellion. But then there's another view that I kind of lean towards, is that as you were out, you 72, as you were going out doing the kingdom work, as you were following my lead and being filled with my power, I saw the kingdom of darkness falling like Satan fell from earth. You were accomplishing things for the kingdom. There was a lot of kingdom victories that were taking place during the 72's journey. There were some major accomplishments. But then notice what he says. I was the one who gave you that authority. You see, he's starting to change the perspective, isn't he? Hey, don't get it twisted. I gave you the authority to do this. I'm the one who protected you from the snakes and the scorpions. I'm the one that gave you the power over sickness and the demons. I've provided everything for you so that you needed nothing. And the reason he says all this is leading into verse 20, which is the main point of the sermon. Here's how he responds. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Isn't it funny how sometimes we read the words of Jesus and we look at it and we say, he's talking about two different things there, right? Yes, I do rejoice that my name is written in heaven. Yes, I'm thankful that I'm a Christian. That's why I do all these things, and that's why I've accomplished all these things, to show you how worthy I am of being one of your children. But that's exactly what Jesus is pushing on here. You did some great things, guys. But don't forget, you did it through me. But don't rejoice in what you accomplished. And so three things I want to give you really quickly that Jesus teaches us about rejoicing that I think will transform the way that we look at it. Here's the first thing. Our rejoicing can be misguided. Our rejoicing as Christians and in the church can be misguided. If you go back and look at verse 15 or 17, it says that the 72 returned to Jesus in joy. They had experienced some amazing things on their journey. They were able to do things that they never thought was possible. And listen to me, church, there's nothing wrong with rejoicing in what is accomplished for the kingdom. However, what is wrong is if our rejoicing comes from what we did for the kingdom. Look what I did. Nobody could do it like me. We never say that. If you look at how successful ministry is gauged in the American church today, on a wide scale, here's what you'll find. The most successful churches are the churches that are equipped with the best people, that have the best resources, that have the wisest leaders. There are pastors, there are church leaders who work tirelessly to build the right structure and the right strategies into their church, to go hire the most talented people to lead their worship and their ministries. They work very hard to build the best facilities because they believe that the success of their ministry is contingent upon what they contribute and accomplish. But they're doing it in their own power. You know what I've learned planting Pioneer Church? Is that you can draw a crowd. That's not that hard. Just give them stuff. You get butterscotch every week from this man. That's why this place is full. But you don't want to know. You want to know how you can tell if a church or a church leader's joy is misguided? Here's how you know. Watch how they respond when their plans fail. Watch what happens when a structure falls apart or people begin to leave their church. You see, if our joy flows from all that we're able to do, then when we come to all we're able to do, we come to the end of that, our rejoicing tends to stop. You see, that's why Jesus sent out these 72 with no resources of their own. Because he didn't want them coming back going, man, you know what, I was in a tough spot, but I had a little extra money in my pocket and I was able to get out of that jam, right? He wanted to remove every distraction and excuse for them to think that they had something to do with the amazing things that were accomplished on their journey. I want to be clear about something. This is kind of our application of this point here at Pioneer. We do have a role to play in God's kingdom work. We are called to use the wisdom and the resources that God has given us to do our best and to function as a body of Christ with excellence. And when we see kingdom fruit like we're celebrating today, we absolutely should rejoice. But listen to me, church, very carefully. We are not rejoicing in what we have done. We are rejoicing in a God who has worked in our church. Jesus called us laborers. You're a laborer. I'm a laborer. I do what I'm told. He is Lord of the harvest. Pioneer, never get it twisted. Because listen, these are good days for our church. We are in good days. Never get it twisted who is doing this. Don't let your rejoicing be misguided. Which leads me to the second thing Jesus taught. Look at verse 19 of Luke chapter 10. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. But nevertheless, do not rejoice in those things, but that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I want to clarify something. Jesus wasn't trying to quench the joy of the 72. They didn't come back floating on cloud nine and go, all right, boys, let me bring you back down to the earth. It's not what he was trying to do. But he saw that they were rejoicing in the wrong thing. The joy was not that the demons were subject to them. It wasn't even that they had used the power that he'd given them correctly. He said, rejoice in the fact that your name is rooted in heaven. And this is a profound point here that I want you to understand. Here's our second way that Jesus teaches about rejoicing. The motivation for our rejoicing must always be rooted in our relationship with God. Pay very close attention to what Jesus said. He's getting the focus off of what they did for him and putting it on who they were with him. Do you know what we should rejoice in? Not that we are in a church today that is busting at the seams. Not that we are getting ready to baptize some people and we're celebrating the growth of our children's ministry. We are rejoicing in the fact that we belong to Jesus. You see, the reality was that everything those disciples accomplished was through God's power working through them. They didn't heal anybody. Do you know that? They didn't heal anybody. They were just the conduit for God's healing power working through them. And listen, they certainly didn't save anybody. I want you to hear this very clearly. You are an ambassador of Christ, and you are charged with taking the gospel of Jesus to the world, and you better share it, but you don't save anybody. Who does? Jesus. Jesus references that their name being written in heaven was really a testimony, not of them, not of their abilities, but it was a testimony to his grace and love. You see, these 72 weren't really anybody special. They would be like me, maybe like you. Ordinary people that God chose to use for a kingdom purpose. And they needed to remember not that they were special because they did things in Jesus' name, but they were special because Jesus' name was written on their chest. This point exposes another struggle that many experience in the church that, if I can just be transparent with you, I've wrestled with, I've struggled with many times in my Christian walk, and it's this belief that our worth and our acceptance and our usefulness to God must be proven and earned. And we do that by what we do for him. You don't have to raise your hands, but I wonder if anybody else in here has felt that way. That, man, when I'm reading my Bible and my prayer life's good and I'm talking about Jesus, man, I'm right here, right? Just give me a slot on the TV, buddy, because I can be up there with the best televangelist in the world, you know? When I'm struggling with sin or temptation and I haven't done what I'm supposed to do, Satan comes in and he says, makes you think that he wants anything to do with you. You're only worth your weight in what you accomplish for him. Let me tell you why this is such a dangerous mindset for us to fall into. It's antithetical to the gospel to believe that Jesus died for you because you were somehow worthy of it. And Paul says, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for you. You understand that? While we were still weak, while we were still in our sins, while the very thing that we were, he hated. He chose not to pour his hatred out on us, but to send it all on his perfect son on a cross meant for you and me. He crushed Jesus for you before you ever said or did anything that would merit your worth for it. And it's a testimony of his love for you. And listen, he works on your behalf today. And he's working in this church today for his glory. And you know what's so amazing? Is that he allows us and invites us in to see it and to participate in it. But our rejoicing is not in how hard we are grinding as a church. Our rejoicing is in going, look what God is doing here. I want to join. I want to participate in it. Jesus was saying that the abilities of those 72 came as a result of their relationship with him, not the other way around. So I want to just make this home, bring this home. God has blessed our church with a lot of amazingly talented people. Y'all are some committed folks, man. I don't know a group of people that would travel around to different buildings and different structures and half-hearted attempts at times and broken systems, and you'd still show up. But I want you to understand that that is a testimony to the God that we serve. He has held Pioneer Church together. And I think those of us who are committed here understand that. And understand that we are loved by him. And we are his completely apart from anything we do for him. But not only that, we have this privilege of being invited into this life-changing work that he's doing. We get to see him change lives. And we get to rejoice back to him because of that. I want you to remember this key point. We'll move on. Our rejoicing should never be in what we accomplish for God. Rather, that God would choose to come and do his kingdom work among us and invite us to participate in it. I want you to understand who's in control. I want you to understand what he's accomplishing. So I pray that you realize what an awesome and humbling thing it is that God would choose to come and dwell among this body of believers. It's a gift of His grace. And I pray that we see it. And that when we see things happen, we will say, look what God has done. One final thing, and we'll be done this morning. Jesus teaches us about rejoicing by demonstrating joy Himself later on in the passage. Look at verse 21 with me. In that same hour, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Verse 23 says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Verse 23, then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. It's kind of a difficult passage, but he gives us some understanding about what he's rejoicing in. What is he rejoicing in? He prays to the Father, and he thanks him that some things were revealed to certain people and that some things were hidden from others. And so here's what we can take away from that. Jesus is rejoicing in the fact that God had chosen a bunch of powerless but faith-filled, eager, ordinary human beings who desired to see him work and take their feeble efforts and produce an eternal fruit for the kingdom. And who would do so in such a way that they trusted their lives to the God who loved them more than relying on what they brought to the table. God uses the ordinary folks of this world to do kingdom things. And it is His joy to do it. I don't know if you've ever struggled with inadequacy. I was talking to someone not too long ago, and we were talking about the fear of never kind of measuring up. And I said, man, you know, I kind of go to the end of my day thinking about all the things I didn't get accomplished. I don't know if anybody else looks at their world like that. He kind of just shook his head and it's like, well, I guess that's a good motivator until it's not. And I said, what do you mean? He said, it keeps you getting up every day, right? But you never feel like you've done anything. He said, the way that God looks at us is He knows our frame. I love that psalm. He knows our frame. We are but dust. He knows how incapable we are. He knows how feeble our efforts are. And yet, in His wisdom, it is His great joy to use broken, cracked earthen vessels to accomplish things that we will be talking about and worshiping Him for all eternity. Do you understand the implications of what's happening this morning? Is that we are celebrating something that's going to resonate throughout eternity. And God, in His love and grace, has allowed it to happen through us broken old Rockingham County folk. And that is His joy. But here's the key. Here's what He's teaching us. What you and I must do is we must rely on His sovereignty over our self-sufficiency. So deep, true rejoicing is born out of a trust in God's sovereignty over our self-sufficiency. What is that? Sovereignty is control. That nothing's taking Him off guard. Nothing's taking Him by surprise. God is not sitting up in heaven waiting on us to keep up our end of the deal. He could take that tree out there and accomplish infinitely whatever He wanted to accomplish with it. Yet He chooses us. And what we have to do to experience true joy and rejoicing is in understanding that all we're supposed to do is obey Him and trust Him to accomplish through us what He wants to. But I understand, listen, men, I'm going to talk to you for just a minute, how difficult that is for us. Our families look at us for all the answers. Our coworkers, our boss puts problems in front of us so that we'll fix them. Our world has trained you to try to live in this mode of self-sufficiency. And here's what will happen. It will suck the joy right out of you. Some of you are in church this morning and you feel worthless. You feel like you don't have anything to contribute. And it's because you're working within your own sufficiencies. I love what Paul said. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul looked at it, his people, and said, who's sufficient for these things, man? We were so burdened beyond our ability, we thought we were going to die. And we were put in that position so that God would show his grace to us. So true biblical rejoicing in the Lord comes when I believe that every circumstance in my life, good or bad, is orchestrated by a sovereign God who loves me and has chosen to dwell with me and is using those circumstances to work all things together for his good, for our good and his glory. And so when we stop trying to take control of things and just walk in trust, we begin to see that there are things that we can rejoice in everything. You can see God in every circumstance. And so here's a couple questions and we'll be done. Do you believe that this morning? Like, do you truly believe that everything that is accomplished in our life, in our work, in our ministry, and in this church is really God's power at work in us? And we're not bringing anything to the table but ourselves. And that he does such a better job of leading his church when we will stop trying to do it for him. So I want to tell you, as your pastor this morning, I don't feel guilty, but I feel like it's a little bit unfair that I'm going to get the privilege of baptizing these three folks in just a minute. One of them is my son. And we've had a lot of conversations. But man, when he was ready to come to Jesus, I didn't have to do anything. God did the work. And God's doing the work here, and he's just asking us to go along with him and participate in what he wants us to do. And so the point this morning is that the source of continual rejoicing is found in him, Pioneer. Rejoice in him. Love him. Serve him. Understand that everything we are and everything we're doing is because of him, and let's celebrate it unapologetically. I'm asking you to bow your head and just close your eyes with me this morning as we pray. And I'm going to ask the Lord just to bring this to a reality for us. And as our worship team gets ready to come and lead us in just a minute, I want you to ask the Lord a couple questions. I want you to ask him, Father, do I believe that you are sovereign over all things in my life? Do you believe that the work that God's doing here at Pioneer Church is his work? Maybe this morning you're holding on to some things and you're discouraged and you're downtrodden and you're stressed because you feel like you're trying and doing and it's just not happening. And this morning the Lord's encouraged you, he's reminded you it's his work. He's just invited us to participate. So maybe there's some things you need to let go of this morning. Some things you need to separate yourself from and trust God more than your own abilities. And that your rejoicing is found in the fact that you are his and he is yours. And that nothing can separate you from him. Not what you do or don't do. And so, Father, we come and we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for all the things that this morning has brought about, Lord, the celebrations, the testimonies of your faithfulness and your goodness. It is indeed a great day here at our church. And Lord, I just pray that, Lord, what you have shown us in your word this morning would resonate in our hearts as we continue to move forward into the new things, the greater things that you're calling Pioneer Church into. But Lord, that our hearts would be ready and prepared for those things. Father, if there's anybody in here this morning who feels the weight of performing, the weight of doing, Lord, I just pray that the truth of this scripture would resonate, that our rejoicing is found in the fact that our names are written in heaven. And therefore, everything we do for you or for your kingdom flows from that gratitude and that humility that you love us. Father, help us to see that we're not really contributing much to your kingdom at all, other than just a willingness. Lord, I pray that you would make it abundantly clear that it is your hand at work and that you are inviting us to participate. And so, Lord, I just ask that, God, you would speak these truths to us and you'd prepare our hearts for the next things. Lord, protect us, I ask, from the enemy who constantly lies, who constantly disguises himself with half-truths and tries to pull us away from this dependence upon you. God, protect our church. Lord, we want to do great things. But God, we want to do it because we want you to be glorified. And so, God, I pray that you protect our church from the traps of success. We fix our eyes on you. We trust you. Lord, that you will lead us exactly where you want us to be. So thank you that you hold us in your hand. Now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate this wonderful ordinance of baptism, Lord, I just pray that, Lord, you be honored through this display in Christ's name. Amen.